many of you here have heard powerful testimonies of individuals who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And when you've heard that they've gotten saved, you're actually like blown away. You're in awe because of the type of person that got saved. They would be considered possibly the most unlikeliest of people to actually come to faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe they were a violent gang member or some criminal or a murderer or a cult leader or some staunch skeptic or atheist. Whatever the case may be, they come to faith in Jesus Christ. You hear their testimony. You hear news that they've accepted the Lord and they're walking with the Lord and they're following Jesus. And you're like, my goodness, that is amazing that God can save someone like that. Some of you recall David Berkowitz, the famed Son of Sam killer who terrorized New York City sometime in the mid-1970s. And I recall as a young Christian hearing that, this was probably in the late 1980s now, hearing that David Berkowitz had made a profession of faith in his prison and was now a follower of Jesus Christ, and he was preaching the gospel to his fellow inmates. And I recall just kind of vividly at that time frame listening to that testimony and going, God, you're amazing. Your grace is so astounding that you could save someone like that, a serial killer, someone who murdered people, and now he's a follower of Jesus Christ. God, if you could save someone like that, you truly can save anyone. Now, last week, we kind of focused our attention on the individual salvation of the Ethiopian eunuch, how God used the ministry of Philip to go into the desert to encounter this one single solitary individual who heard the gospel, who believed upon Jesus Christ, was baptized, and he was full of joy. And today, we're going to look at what is arguably the most famous conversion in all of Christian history. And I'm speaking, of course, of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, this violent persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ, a man who was consumed with hatred for Christ, consumed with hatred for the people of Christ, and he is encountered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe you're sitting here this morning, and as we walk through this text, as we unpack some of the truths that we find in Scripture, you're thinking about someone, maybe that you know personally, that's hard to reach. Someone maybe that you've been praying for, and you've been wondering, God, when are you going to get a hold of this person's life? And you may have started to feel like this person is beyond the reach of God. Like this would be so enormously difficult for God to get a hold of this person and transform them by the grace of God. But as we go through this story today, we're going to be reminded of the sovereign and transforming grace of God. That what he does with someone like Saul, right? Taking someone here who's a persecutor of Jesus Christ and turns him into a preacher. That someone who takes an enemy of God, like someone that Saul was, and turns him into a beloved son. If he can do that with Saul, he can do that with anyone. And today, above all, I want you to leave this place in awe of the sovereign grace of God that saves someone like you, that saves someone like me, and trusting that he can save that individual that you might be thinking of, that God's grace is sufficient to save. God's grace is greater than our sin, and he can change the vilest sinner into a sanctified saint. We're going to be reading all 31 verses here of this portion of chapter 9. We're going to break it into two large sections. We're going to look at Saul's conversion first, and then Saul's obedience. We're going to read from verses 1 through the first half of verse 19. Let's turn our attention to the word of the Lord. Hear the words of the living God. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to these synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. This is the word of the Lord. Now, as we read that passage, I hope you're gripped as you look at this just as it is, as a story. This is narrative. This is Luke recounting the events leading up to the conversion of Saul. Saul in his pre-conversion state, Saul in his encountering Jesus on the road, that you walk away after reading this seeing that Saul is not the main character of this story. The main actor of this story is the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The actions being performed are the Lord Jesus Christ. The others are reacting to the directions and commands and instructions of the Lord. Everything we see in Saul's conversion and calling centers on Jesus Christ. All that takes place, all of the events here, are of the sovereign grace of God through the risen and ascended Christ. Look how it opens up there. But Saul. But Saul. This narrative here is picking up where it left off back in verse 3 of chapter 8. There we saw that Saul was on a tear. He was on a rampage seeking out followers of Jesus Christ. In fact, Luke says he was ravaging the church. So filled with rage, so filled with hatred for the followers of Jesus Christ, he was going from house to house, dragging men and women out who claimed to be followers of Jesus, who are followers, as he writes here, of the way. And he was hauling them off to prison, and in fact, many of them were being killed and executed, just like Stephen was. And Stephen's execution there is became the catalyst here for this persecution of believers. And we find here now Luke saying that Saul was still at it. He was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. He wasn't content with just driving the Christians out of Jerusalem. He wasn't just happy at the fact that many of them had fled the city in fear of their lives. He was hell-bent on their annihilation, on so crushing this movement that it would cease to exist. So that persecution led to the scattering of the believers. As they left Jerusalem, some of them fled as far away as Damascus. Now, just to give you an idea, Damascus is about 140 miles north of Jerusalem. That's a long distance. Now, you could probably make that in about 2.5-3 hours. I could probably make it in 2. Some of you could probably make it a little faster, right? Not that you should, right? But at that time, this was probably a 5-7-day journey, okay? That's how far away they wanted to get from Jerusalem, hoping that they could escape persecution, hoping they can escape these murderous threatenings of Saul and others who were persecuting Christians, and they thought that they were out of reach. But what does Saul do? Saul hadn't given up. So he addresses and requests from the high priest these letters of permission to be able to go to the synagogues in Damascus and seize anyone there who was a follower of the way, who was a follower of Jesus Christ, right? This was a letter basically of capture and extradition. He would have the written authority of the high priest to go into these places. Now, Damascus is a Roman city, but there was some special power here that the high priest and the religious authorities had to be able to go there and seize even Roman citizens who were followers of Jesus Christ, to take them back, face a trial, and to be likely executed. Luke here is portraying Saul as this wild and ferocious beast. Paul would later go on to say that he was in raging fury against the believers, as he's giving testimony before King Agrippa here and recounting his conversion. He's telling us his own state of mind in this moment, in a raging fury. There is nothing neutral about Saul. There is nothing here that you can look at about the life of Saul in his pre-conversion state and say, well, you know, he was just kind of, you know, just had a little hostility here. He just had a little hatred. Now, we see that in our culture today, right? There is some hatred or hostility, but it doesn't normally rise, especially in our Western culture here, rise to this particular level. We don't hear about Christians right now here in our country being dragged out. We know that's happening elsewhere, right? In the Sudan, in parts of Western Africa. There was just news this past week of dozens of Christians who were dragged out of their homes and who were violently and brutally killed. But it's not something we've experienced here, so this context for us is not there. But there's nothing neutral about Saul, because here's the thing. Saul thought he was doing the Lord's work. Saul thought he was doing the right thing. This was a man who was zealous for Yahweh, zealous for his faith tradition. He was a Jew. He was a member of God's special chosen people. In fact, a couple of decades later, he would write to the church at Philippi, and he would list off a number of things that he had put his confidence in that could secure his righteousness before God. And this is the things that he lists off that qualified him to be in favor with God, to be accepted by God, to be righteous in his own way before God as a standard. He said he had the right beginning. He was circumcised on the eighth day. There's no more glorious beginning for a Jew, right, than to receive the seal, the sign of the covenant inclusion with the people of God. He was of the right nationality. He says he was of Israel. This is God's special and unique and chosen people. He was of the right lineage. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the only two tribes that remain loyal to David and his descendants. The tribe of Benjamin, it was on their allotment of land that Jerusalem existed and the temple was built upon. He had the right upbringing. He called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a diehard Jew through and through, faithful to his Hebrew tradition. He was raised this way, he held to it, and he taught others. He had the right standard. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee. And he was so committed to the Old Testament scripture, to the Word of God, to the Torah, the wisdom literature, to the prophets, right? He was a Bible geek. He loved God's Word. He knew God's Word in and out. He had the right morality. He says, as to the law, as to the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, that he was outwardly moral and upright, strictly adhering to God's law. And he even says he had the right devotion. As to zeal, he wrote, a persecutor of the church. Listen to that. So zealous was he was that he persecuted the church. Like, his devotion was not half-hearted. He was all in and he was zealous for God. And to think that Christians, right, were violating, right, his beloved faith with these false teachings about Jesus Christ and how God rose him from the dead and that he's alive now and that salvation is only found in his name, that he's the Messiah, right? His only recourse here was to stamp that movement out, to cut off its legs, right? This is what he was doing. He thought he was doing the right thing, doing what God would expect of him, that he was God's man doing God's work. Saul didn't see himself at this moment like some crazed, radicalized terrorist killing innocent people. Like we look at Saul, right, and we go, that dude was nuts. He was a murderer. He's a killer, man. He's killing innocent men and women and hauling them off to prison. Saul would definitely not have seen himself that way. He was a deeply moral and religious individual. If there was anyone who could earn their way to heaven, who could earn salvation by their works, by their own morality, by their own efforts at keeping the law, that individual would be Saul of Tarsus. Here's the deal. Religious zeal without truth is dangerous. Extremely dangerous. Think about those radicalized by Islam who violently kill others in the name of Allah. Now, Christian history also has its share of a number of people missing the point here too, right? We see that throughout all of human history. People who are sincere and devout followers of their particular faith and their God, who can justify whatever they're doing, even the most atrocious and brutal things in the name of their God. You can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. Sincerity alone cannot save you. Saul was sincere, but he couldn't have been more wrong, and he couldn't have been more hell-bound. You know, sometimes we think about salvation and we think about it as being just for those who are morally bankrupt, like the real sinners, the sinners of sinners, you know, the really bad people. I mean, they really need to be saved. The truth is that's all of us, right? We're all morally bankrupt. But it's not just for those we consider to be morally bankrupt. It's also for the deeply moral and religious individuals who need to be saved from their self-righteousness. And that was Saul. That was Saul. See, in Saul's pre-conversion state here, I want you to see that his conversion, like all of those events leading up to that, including his conversion, is all of grace alone, absent of any works or human effort. Was Saul seeking Christ so that he could follow him? Saul wasn't looking for Christ. Saul didn't make a decision for Jesus Christ. Saul was not intent on following Jesus and to be numbered among his disciples. He was persecuting Christ. He was opposing Christ and his people. He was an enemy of Christ when the Lord encountered him. I want you to see, Saul here is persecuting followers of the way. That's the first time in the book of Acts we see the Christian movement labeled this way, the way. And you're going to see it five other times in the book of Acts. It's a unique designation for this newfound community, this community of Christ followers here. And we don't really actually know where that moniker came from, but most believe it comes from Jesus' own designation of himself as the way in John 14:6. You recall he said to his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. It's possible it also comes from the 40th chapter of Isaiah. There is a wonderful portion of scripture there that speaks about the way of the Lord and the Lord traveling on this way, bringing out his exiles and bringing salvation to his people. There's the portion of scripture there that talks about the voice crying out, prepare the way of the Lord and make his way straight, make his paths straight. So it's likely that the followers of Jesus were kind of labeled this way as a result of those kind of things. But either way, Saul is persecuting those belonging to the way. And what we're going to see here, and Luke says, does this kind of cleverly here. That's a tough word to say, right? For me anyway, right now. He just says, hey, he's persecuting the followers of the way, and now he's on his way, and he's going to encounter the one who is the way here. Now, what you see here is so profound here. And just kind of walk through this story. There's so much incredible temple imagery here. This is a Christophany. This is an appearance of Christ here in the imagery of light. There's a lot going on here. We don't have time to look at all those things clearly, or we're going to be here quite a while here. But look what it says there in verse 3. Saul is on his way, and he's got his traveling companions. This is the band of people that are with him right now, that are coming along with him. They're on a mission. They're on a mission to seize Christians and to bring them back to Jerusalem. And so they're about 5 to 7 days into their journey, about a week into their journey, and suddenly a bright light from heaven shone around Saul. Not around all of them, but around Saul. And that light, upon coming around him, both blinded him so that he couldn't see with his natural eyes anything in front of him, and it also knocked him to the ground. What is that light? That light is the glory of the ascended Christ. This is Jesus who appears to Saul in the brilliance of his glory. And the voice now from the light addresses Saul personally. Saul, Saul. Yeah, that double calling out is what happens with the prophets here, right? So don't miss that. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, just for your own instruction here, Luke preserves the Aramaic form of his name here, not the Greek form he uses elsewhere. And this is interesting because these are the words of Jesus to Saul right here. Jesus spoke Aramaic. He didn't speak Koine Greek, you know, and everything you see as he spoke to his disciples, it was in Aramaic. It's what the Jewish people spoke during that time. This is Jesus speaking directly to Saul using the Aramaic form of his name. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, I'm just going to get this portion out of the way here. I want to say this on the front end here. Because it's a misconception I've heard all my life, and it just irks me as a teacher of God's word. Saul does not later become Paul. Jesus does not change Saul's name to Paul's name, okay? I challenge you, find that anywhere in the New Testament. Nowhere does Jesus say, you are now Paul, no longer Saul. You're going to see his name used both ways throughout all of Acts, okay? In fact, later on, you're going to see a portion of Scripture later on in Acts that says, Saul, who is also called Paul, okay? So what's the deal here? What's happening here? Well, Saul, right? Saul is the Hebrew name, is his Hebrew name, and Paul is his Greek name. Saul is a Jew who was born in the Roman city of Tarsus, okay? But he is a Jew. His Hebrew name is Saul, which we have a Saul in the Old Testament, don't we? Very prominent figure, a king, right? That's where his name comes from here. The Greek form of his name is Paul, and that is derived from the Latin surname Paulus. So what you see is Saul, when he is among the Jewish people, he's using his Jewish name. He chooses to use his Hebrew name here. But when his mission becomes more Gentile-focused, what do you see him using and being referred to? By his Greek name, Paul. Saul, Paul. Same dude, wasn't changed. And it bothers me because I was just listening to a message from someone this week, Acts chapter 9, very prominent pastor out there. You'd know his name if I said it. And the dude says that right in his passage as he's teaching you. Saul, and you're going to find that later on he becomes Paul. Where'd you get that? It doesn't come from anywhere. I know, that's a technicality, but just so you know that there's no name change here. This is the same individual. Now, there's a lot to be said. Is his identity going to be changed? Absolutely. Right? And yes, you could teach a sermon on that. We know that the Lord even calls Peter, right, Cephas by a new name, right? Simon Peter. But that's not what's happening here, okay? So he addresses Saul. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul in this moment is realizing something otherworldly is taking place here. That the voice he's hearing and this, the brilliance of this light that now has just engulfed him and blinded him so that he can't see with his natural eyes. This has to be a divine messenger or some divine representative. So what does he say? He asks the question, who are you, Lord? I know that he recognizes in this particular moment that he's speaking to the ascended Lord Jesus Christ, but he knows this is something of God taking place here, right? And the Lord responds, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now don't miss this, because this is extraordinary and profound how the Lord identifies with his people here. That to persecute his followers is to persecute him really and personally. To hurt God's people, to cause them pain and suffering, right? All of that culminates in the body of Jesus so that he takes upon himself our sufferings because of the depth of his union with his people. This is a glorious mystery here, and I don't even pretend to understand fully the implications of what this means here. But by persecuting Christ's people, Saul is in a very real sense tormenting Jesus. He's not hurting Jesus. He cannot be hurt. This is the resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus, as the head of his church, and we as his body, when his body suffers, it's as if it's being done to him. And that's not something expressed here as something merely metaphorical. Something really and truly is happening here. It's a mysterious and amazing union between Christ and his bride. And Saul's saying, you're not just persecuting my people. Why are you persecuting me? That's how Christ identifies with his people. There's no disconnect. There's no separation. There's nothing removed here. He didn't say, I'm Jesus. Why are you messing with my people? Why are you inflicting pain and suffering upon them? Why are you persecuting and killing them? He's saying, you're doing that to me because you've done it to my people. It's profound. And then Jesus gives them a set of instructions here. Get up. Go into the city, and there you're going to receive further instructions about what you are to do. And then we're told this, that there's people around him here also listening, right? Saul here gets up from the ground, right? His eyes are open, but he can't see anything. There's incredible symbology here of the spiritual state of all of those apart from Jesus Christ. Not just natural physical blindness here. Saul is also spiritually blind. But there are those traveling with him. They're standing around speechless. Why? Luke tells us they're hearing the voice. They hear the voice, but they don't see anyone talking. Why is this an important tidbit of information here? Why this factual detail? Okay, that they hear. It wasn't like they heard thunder or a voice that sounded like many rushing waters, as we've heard in other encounters in scriptures. They're hearing the voice. They're hearing exactly what Saul is hearing, only they don't see anything. And they don't see anyone. And they don't understand what it is that Saul was seeing that caused this state of blindness here. And this is important because Luke wants his readers to know that the events that are taking place here are grounded in objective reality. This is objective history, not subjective history. Saul is not just hearing voices in his head. Saul is not just imagining he's hearing something. Saul is not hallucinating in this moment. He is not having he's not in some vivid dream state or a trance. There is the audible voice of the ascended Christ speaking to Saul, and others hear it, though they don't see who's speaking. And in an instant, Saul's entire worldview is shattered. This proud and mighty Saul is humbled to the dirt, left quivering and shaking before the blinding glory of Christ. I can't even imagine what that experience must have been for someone like Saul in that moment. To be so profoundly aware that he's not on the winning team. That he's on the losing side of all of this. Like he's on the wrong side of history, as the saying goes. The King of Glory has interrupted Saul's life on the way. And that's what he's done with us, isn't it? We've all been on our own way in life, apart from Christ. Everyone in this room was a follower of Jesus Christ today, has a pre-conversion story. I've shared mine with you before. As a teenager, I was hell-bound. I wanted nothing to do with God. I wasn't looking for Jesus. I wasn't seeking him out. There was no desire in my heart to follow Jesus. I was content living in my sin, and I wanted more of it. I was on my way to hell when Christ encountered me on the way. And that's what he's done with you. If you've been a recipient and experienced the sovereign grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, you, on your way to hell, were intercepted by the risen Christ who showed you the light. Whose light shone upon your heart so that you could see the beauty in the face of Jesus Christ and believe upon him. It's the glorious grace of God. Just as we walk through this story, be awed by grace. The grace that's been shown you, the kindness and favor of mercy of God. What you deserve, you don't get. What obligates God to intercept you on your way to hell? You don't want to be with God. You want nothing to do with God. You want your own way. You want to live apart from God. You want to be your own God. You don't want God telling you what to do. But we don't get what we deserve. We get his grace and kindness and mercy. And that's what's happening to someone like Saul right here on his way. He's humbled to the dirt. He sees the one he's been opposing. He sees the one he's been persecuting. He sees the one that his heart had been consumed with such hatred. And now God, in his kindness and grace, stops him on his tracks and shows him the light. I can't imagine this individual thinking that he was going to enter into the city, right, as this imposing, rage-filled figure ready to seize Christians, right, and just kind of have his way with believers and decimate Christianity. And then we have him now here humbled and blinded, and now he's having to be led by the hands into Damascus. This is the Lord doing this. There can be no mistake about what has happened here. It is Christ who pursued Saul, not the other way around. People oftentimes, when they share their testimony, talk about, when I found the Lord, when I was seeking the Lord. No, you weren't. No, you weren't. No, you weren't. He was seeking you out. He wasn't lost. You were. You don't need to find God. He finds you. You're the lost coin he looks for. You're the one sheep that is lost, and he goes after, leaving the 99. That is the grace, the sovereign, just glorious, scandalous, lavish, radical grace of our sovereign God to save hell-bent sinners like every single one of us. Paul's own recounting of this event in Acts 26. Again, he's testifying before King Agrippa. We're going to get there in a few months. But as he's recounting this story, he says that the Lord said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then he adds this, and he appends there this statement from Jesus: "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." It's an interesting little phrase here. What Paul is saying there in recounting this testimony is that Jesus is likening Saul to this wayward, rebellious young ox. Okay, right. This is just kind of imagery here, farming imagery here, ranching imagery, if you will, here. That's what Saul was like, this rebellious young ox. And Jesus is like the farmer who has to use a goad. A goad was a stick with like this iron point on the end that the farmer would use to prod the oxen when they were going off the path, right? As they were plowing, if they wanted to do their own thing, the farmer would drive this into the oxen's side, and that would kind of get them back in line. And it was not uncommon then for the ox to kick against the goad, kick against the stick. You ever been prodded by someone in the side? Isn't that annoying? Someone comes up to you and thinks it's funny to just to stick their finger in your side. What is your natural instinct and reflex? Right? Elbow to the face. Like you push away, don't you? Well, that's what these wild animals do. So the farmer's got to drive that goat in deeper, prod it even deeper to get it to fall in line. That's the imagery with that statement here. The point is that Jesus had been pursuing Saul. Jesus had been prodding Saul all along such that he would not be able to kick against the goad. He would not be able to resist the will of the sovereign Lord. You and I can't resist the will of the Lord. It's what we talk about, the irresistible grace of God. It's irresistible because it cannot be resisted. When God pursues a sinner to save them, that sinner will come to faith in Jesus Christ. We're not stronger than God. Our will is not stronger than the Lord's. What God has purposed, he will do, right? And Jesus had been pursuing him. I don't know what those goads were. I don't know what it was that the Lord was using in Saul's life, just like we don't always know what the Lord is using in our lives, right? As he's prodding us, right, and moving us in the direction of faith in him, right? But think about what Saul had experienced prior to this. He heard, who knows if he heard Jesus teach himself personally. He might have been present in one of those times in Jerusalem when Jesus was teaching. We don't know. That was just maybe 3 years or so prior to this. We certainly know he was there while Stephen was preaching, right, to the Hellenists, which is what Paul, in essence, would have been, right? He was a Greek-speaking Jew. He grew up in a Greek city, Roman city, a Greek-speaking Roman city, right? And he would have been in those synagogues. He was a Pharisee. He was someone who would have been there probably arguing with Stephen and hearing Stephen's just profound rebuttal and proving of Jesus being the Christ. We certainly know he heard Stephen's fiery preaching before the Sanhedrin. Believe it, man, that those words were pricking him to the heart, prodding him, convicting his heart. Certainly seeing the courage of Stephen as he was being executed, and then Stephen praying that God would forgive those who were putting him to death, and how all of them saw on Stephen's countenance that he looked like he had the face of an angel. Paul saw this. All of these things were goads that the Lord was using to prod him. All of those Christians that he dragged out of their homes and the testimonies that they gave as they were being led to their own execution, testifying to the risen Christ. All of those things the Lord was using in his life. Some of you may be here today and you have not professed faith in Jesus Christ. And you're being prodded by the Lord. You've been convicted. The Lord's been at work in your life and in your heart. And you know it's time to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And for us, there are believers who have. This gives us confidence to pray for people. To pray for the salvation of those even that we think are hard to reach. Hard to be saved, right? Why? Because God is at work in everyone long before they even hear the gospel. God is at work in the people in your life that you are praying for right now. We got to believe that. And we got to pray knowing that it is the Lord doing these things. So keep praying for the prodigal. Keep praying for that one that you think is hard to reach, because it's not hard for the Lord. There's no one beyond the reach of the sovereign grace of God. That's why we believe here that regeneration precedes faith. That God has to change the heart. And when the heart is changed, then there is the willingness to repent and believe. We pray with confidence because we know God can do it. If our prayer is, God, oh, please change the heart. But Lord, I know it's really up to them. They got to make a decision for you. Oh, God, please, it's bend their will. Well, why would you pray that if God can't do that? If it's up to them alone, we got a problem. But beloved, it's not up to us alone. It's God's work. It's by grace alone, through faith alone. It's not faith plus our determination, our will, our involvement, our efforts, our decisions. When he changes the heart, then the will is truly liberated to see Jesus for who he is, to believe, and to profess faith in Jesus Christ and be changed. That's why we pray, right? For that willingness to repent and believe, for people to hear and obey. So salvation necessarily begins with the divine initiative of saving grace. This is a unique conversion story, but it's really how all conversions happen. They happen by divine initiative. It is God who initiates, not us. And that's what you see clearly in this story. It is the grace of God that enables Saul to repent and believe. Right? We quote Ephesians 2:8, right? It's by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yours. It's a gift of God. Oh, and I know people say, well, the antecedent in that passage is faith. No, it's grace and faith. Both are a gift from God. Both are given. Both are necessary. But those are not that weak things that we can muster in our sinful dead state. God has to open, vivify the heart so that we can believe. The grace of God laid hold of an obstinate rebel like Saul and transformed him from a wolf to a sheep. That's what our Lord specializes in. I know you might say a wolf sounds better than a sheep. You get the imagery here. He's a ravenous wolf destroying the people of God, and he's turned into a sheep who takes on the character of a shepherd later on here. We'll see. So he's brought into Damascus, led by his hands, and we're told this blindness persisted for 3 days. 3 days. There are some profound implications there, thinking about our Lord from his death to the 3 days of his resurrection there. Because Saul's about to experience his own resurrection shortly, right? He didn't eat or drink anything during that time. He's fasting. We see in the text that he's praying. What's he praying for? We're not told. But I think you can imagine more than just for his eyes to be opened again, right? But praying for forgiveness, knowing how he had persecuted Christ and his people, right? He's asking for the Lord to forgive him. He's asking for wisdom to know what to do next. I mean, his life is being radically changed here by the Lord, by the risen Lord here. So all of these things, he's praying for boldness of what it's going to look like now to come out for Jesus when he's been opposing Jesus. Like, this is intense. And we can be assured that the Lord is continuing to reveal himself to Saul during those particular 3 days, because we're told then that he has also another vision, that the Lord appeared to him and is showing him that another person is coming that's going to lay hands on him so that his sight will be recovered here. There's been a definite transformation in Saul's attitude, a transformation in his character, right? And that's all happening here during that time. And in the midst of that, we're introduced to another character, a disciple by the name of Ananias, right? This is not the Ananias that we know is already dead, the husband of Sapphira who lied to the Holy Spirit, right? That dude's in the ground, right? This is another disciple there in Damascus, right? And he too has a vision of the risen Lord. The Lord appears to him, he calls him by name, Ananias. And he responds, here I am. We've seen that response many times in scriptures, in the calling of like Samuel and Isaiah and other prophets, right? It's a posture of obedience, like a readiness to obey the command of the Lord here, right? And so the Lord, Luke here recounts that the Lord gives Ananias a certain set of instructions, right? These are your marching orders, right? Get up, go to Judas's house, right? A man by the name of Judas at the street called Straight. Like he's getting directions. Not like those false prophets that you see out there who look up things on social media and get people's information and say, there's someone here who lives on First Street. No, like the Lord genuinely appears to him in a vision and is giving him this information. This is the house, right? This is the address, right? Show up there. You're going to find a man from Tarsus there by the name of Saul. You're going to find him praying. And I've given him a vision that you're actually coming. Like he's seeing you, someone by your name, coming to lay hands on him. So he is expecting you. You're not going to take him by surprise. He's waiting on you. Now, the man who just said, here I am, Lord, is like, wait a minute. He hesitates. There's now a reluctance in him to immediately go do the things that Jesus tells him to do. Why? Well, he's quite familiar with Saul's reputation. He knows who this man is. He knows what this man has done, and he knows why this man has come to Damascus, right? Lord, it's all well and good. Like he's trying to like cue the Lord in. Do you actually know what this guy has done? Like, I don't think this is a good idea, right? What does the Lord say? Right? He immediately tells him what to do. You need to go. And he gives him the reason why here. But Ananias, in his reluctance, is in his hesitancy here, is a symbol of those who might doubt God's radical saving work in the lives of those we least expect to repent and believe. And maybe you've heard testimonies like I have, and you know this individual, and you know what they were like, and now you hear that they're Christians, and you're like, are they really? I don't know. I'm not so sure, you know? And Ananias and so many Christians are like that. We doubt that God could actually radically transform someone like Saul the way he did. It's going to take time for some of Christ's followers to accept that God has done this work in Saul's heart, that God has indeed transformed him, and that God has given him the unique mission that he's given him. Sometimes God is going to call us to do that with others, to love those who are unlovable, to forgive the unforgivable, to speak to those hard to reach people and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and proclaim the grace of God to people that we think are not likely to follow Jesus Christ. But we must obey. We must obey, right? And we have to trust that the Lord is the one doing the work and be willing to risk whatever it is, our reputation, right? Or anything, even our life, for the sake of Christ here. So the Lord responds to Ananias' hesitancy. Go, he is a chosen instrument of mine. It's a profound, profound statement. The Lord reveals to Ananias Saul's unique mission, calling rather, and his future mission here. God has chosen him. He's a chosen instrument. You could say a tool. He's a chosen instrument of the Lord. God has called him for a special mission. And that's the mission that's going to occupy the rest of the Acts narrative, right, as we're going to look over the next few months here. Saul is going to spread the name of Christ among the Jewish people and among the Gentiles. He's going to take the gospel to the nations. And he's going to find himself even standing before kings and proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to them also. He will be a prophet to the nations. His mission will be wide-reaching in scope. But that's not all. It will also involve pain and suffering. Or he says to him, I have to show him, I'm going to have to teach him how much he's going to suffer for my name. He's going to suffer. And we know that that's what happens in his life. Saul caused a lot of pain and suffering to Christ's followers, and now as a follower of Christ, he will experience a lot of pain and suffering on his mission to take the gospel to the nations. The persecutor will be persecuted. The one who caused pain will himself have pain inflicted. All of that is involved in his mission. And it's the Lord, notice, it's the Lord directing all of these things. It's all divine activity. The Lord of heaven and earth is intimately involved in his mission. He's the general, if you will, calling the shots here. All of it from beginning to end. Ananias obeys. He goes to the house. He finds Saul. He lays his hands on him and calls him Brother Saul. Oh, how I love that right there. Brother Saul. Again, I like to put myself in Bible characters and think about what they're experiencing, what they're feeling in that moment. 3 days blind, like his world has been uprooted. Everything he thought was true has been shaken to the very core, to the foundation. He is humbled. He's praying. He's asking God, what do I do next? And here someone comes, lays hands on him. You ever pray for someone who asks you for prayer and you lay your hands on them and it's like they melt in that moment. Like they just sense the warmth of an individual who's praying for them and caring for them. And I imagine that's kind of in that darkness. He feels this hand upon him. And he's called Brother Saul. Like the first words that he hears in this moment, right, from another follower of Jesus Christ, another brother, is welcome. You're my brother too. Like that's beautiful, man. That's inclusion in God's family here, right? He's welcomed into the new covenant community. Ananias realizes this is legit. This is of Christ. This is someone now united to Christ, therefore united to him. Ananias tells him the same Lord who appeared to him, appeared to Saul on the road, also appeared to him and sent him to do two things. Lay hands on him so that his vision is recovered. And secondly, lay hands on him so that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, something unique happening in redemptive history. Definitely outside the norm. All believers receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of conversion. But here it's happening again by the laying on of hands because this is a unique event that's taking place here. Saul is going to be here, the apostle to the Gentiles here. He is one of the commissioned apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at all of that a little bit later on down the road in our series here. So immediately, we're told here, something that resembles scales fell from his eyes, right? And so his eyes, though they had been opened, now he can actually see again. His sight is recovered. His physical and his spiritual blindness has been lifted. Right? That blindness, which was a picture of the spiritual darkness and ignorance that he was in, right now he's able to see the light of the glory of Jesus Christ, right? And that's all of us, right? We're all in spiritual darkness apart from Christ. You see that in 2 Corinthians 4:4, where Paul writes to the believers there, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers to prevent them from seeing the glory of Christ. But now that light has shone upon us. Right? This is the work of grace. This is the work of God in our life to remove those scales from our eyes so that we can see Jesus for who he is, to see his light, for our lives to be flooded with light. And that is, again, a work of grace and a work of God. So he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's baptized, right? These are the marks of genuine conversion, the visible seal and sign of the invisible, rather, seal and sign of the Holy Spirit. He's filled with him. And now the outward and visible sign of his identity, identification with Jesus Christ. He is baptized. He's been raised to new life in Christ. He has experienced a resurrection, right? As he would later write, he's a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old has passed away and all things have become new. Think through Paul's experience here, conversion. We can see why he so vividly writes about the grace of God. Why he says the things he says about the grace of God in a way we really don't see in a lot of the other apostolic writers. They talk about grace. They mention grace. All of that is true. But there's something about the experience here of Saul that is so amazing, his experience of the grace of God in his life. He's arrested by the sovereign grace of the Lord. He's transformed by the sovereign grace of the Lord. Because if God could rescue someone like him, then anyone can be saved. No one's out of bounds. No one. Saul's encounter with Christ and transformation would dispel any notion that someone could be beyond the reach of the arm of the Lord. So if you've been thinking that about someone that you want to see come to faith in Christ, don't think that they're beyond the reach of God's grace. All, don't doubt God's power to save the worst of sinners. No one is beyond his reach. This is why Paul could write something like this in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll just read verses 12 through 17. He writes, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy. Mercy is what he received, right? Because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, right? Grace overflowed to his life. The mercy of God came to him when, in his wretched state, as a blasphemer, as a persecutor, an insolent opponent, as an enemy of God. Verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And look what he says, of whom I am the foremost. When it comes to the sinners, I'm the best of the best. I'm the chief of sinners, right? But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He closed with that beautiful doxological statement there. But notice what he says there. I receive mercy. Why? So that me, as the chief of sinners, the one who persecuted the people of God, the one who the truest enemy of Jesus Christ, could be an example of the patience that the Lord expresses to those who are going to be appointed to eternal life, so that they'll believe, so that they can see if God can save Saul, if God can save me, he can save you also. It's the grace of God. It's the grace of God. And we're going to fly through this quickly here, but let's look at the second portion of our passage today, where the second half of verse 19 picks up. And looking at Saul's obedience in just these couple of stories here. Let's read the word of the Lord here. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. But they were seeking to kill him. Kind of the repeated story here, right? And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. We're going to see here the immediate fruit of Saul's radical conversion. Now, these are the immediate events that happen after Saul's radical encounter with the grace of Jesus Christ. It says here he was with the disciples for some days, right? So he's with the disciples, right? He's now part of the community. He'd been welcomed. He'd been accepted by the believers there in Damascus. The same people he was actually coming to destroy, to imprison, and to take away. He got to enjoy sweet communion and fellowship with the followers of Jesus Christ. And if someone is genuinely saved, someone who experiences the grace of God, they're going to want to be with the people of God. And that's what we see happening with Saul here. Now, we know from Paul's retelling of this time period, if you read the first chapter of Galatians, Paul kind of walks through a lot of this particular history here, and it's expanded for us a little bit more here. That during this time period here, where it says here, when many days had passed, those many days are actually 3 years. All right, so this is like a huge summary of 3 years of Paul's life post-conversion here, right? Because what happens after his conversion in Damascus is he actually goes to Arabia, very close to Damascus. But he actually goes to Arabia and then makes his way back to Damascus there. And in Arabia is where he receives further personal revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, 3 years, more than likely, he was in that region, in the Arabian Peninsula, receiving direct download from the Lord Jesus Christ personally. And I think that's just awesome. The other disciples got 3 years face-to-face with Jesus, and Saul's also getting 3 years personal face-to-face in Jesus's seminary, right? That's just the most amazing thing here. But so that was all happening in that time that we just have here is when many days had passed, right? But go read Galatians 1, and you see that there here. So he immediately, we're told, begins to tell everyone about Jesus, right? Just like most new believers who are so excited about what the Lord has done for them, they're going to tell everybody. And I wish we would all maintain that same fervor and zeal throughout all of our Christian life. And I think if we're continually renewed by the grace of God and remain in this posture of awe at the grace of God and how he's transformed us and rescued us, we'll continue with that same passion to share Jesus with others. He's going to the synagogues. He's proclaiming Jesus is the Son of God. They're all astonished, as you can imagine. They all know who he is and they all know why he's there. And now he's proclaiming the name of Jesus, verse 22, he's increased in strength, he's growing spiritually, he's growing in his ability to prove that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Messiah. Like, it's just amazing what's happening in his life. He's confounding, he's frustrating the Jews. They can't counter his claims. Kind of the same thing that happened with Stephen. They plot to take him out, right? They get wind of this, and then what happens? His disciples help him escape the city. Notice it says his disciples. Isn't that fascinating? That shows you a longer measure of time has happened here. Like he's actually has his own disciples, people he's instructing and who are following him. And they're the ones who help him in that cool escape, lowering him down the basket right there. But it's an indication here of what's to come. Preaching followed by persecution. That's the regular pattern of Paul's unique commission. Preaching and persecution go hand in hand. We've talked about that in just about every one of our teachings here. We can expect that in the Christian life. When we faithfully proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, we can expect opposition. Young people expect opposition. Older people expect opposition. It's a feature, not a bug, okay? It's going to happen. And when it happens, what do? We just rely on the all-sufficient grace of our Lord to endure whatever trial comes our way by the hand of the Lord. The narrative then comes full circle, right? He leaves Damascus, and he's going to Jerusalem, right? Our passage began in Jerusalem with Saul persecuting the church, and now Saul returned to Jerusalem. He left as a persecutor of the way and returned as a disciple of the way. He left blind but returns full of light. And he does what would be natural in that moment. He goes to find the other believers. And they're like, nope. They want nothing to do with him. They're scared. They know this is Jerusalem. This is the seat of where everything had happened. They know who he is. He's been gone for a while. They didn't know what happened to him. They're like, where's Saul? It's been kind of peaceful around here, right? But now he's back. And now he's claiming to be a follower. And they're not buying it. They think he's making it up. They think this is a trap. Oh, we ain't falling for this one. Oh, yeah, we're going to get together, and all of a sudden, you're going to spring the trap, and here we are, going to be in prison and be stoned to death like Stephen was here, right? So that's natural, right? So they don't believe. It's the third time in the portion we looked at here that he notes that people were afraid of Saul and didn't at first believe that God could save someone like him, right? And again, we see that in the Christian life where we don't believe ourselves, but this is God's transforming grace. So that's all happening. The believers are scared. They don't want to receive them. And then another amazing character is introduced. Not the first time he's come around here. Barnabas, right? The faithful son of encouragement, as he's referred to in Acts chapter 4, right? Known for his radical generosity. Much like Ananias introduced Saul to the believers in Damascus, this is the role that Barnabas takes here with Saul amongst the believers in Jerusalem. He comes alongside Saul. He advocates for him. He sticks up for him, right? He believes in him. He believes that he's been radically saved and transformed. And this is him. He's an encourager. Like, we all need Barnabases in our life, don't we? We need encouragers. We need to be encouragers, and we need encouragers. And I love Barnabas for what he does here, right? He trusts that the Spirit can reform even the hardest heart, most wicked heart like that of Saul's. So what does he do? Because he has the trust of the apostles, I don't believe they wanted to see Saul at this moment, right? So what does he do? He takes him before the apostles. He didn't have entry, but now that Barnabas is with him, the apostles are like, all right, we'll hear his story, right? And what does Barnabas do? Barnabas recounts to him the vision that Saul received on the road, how God blinded him and saved him and his conversion, and how for 3 years he's been preaching the gospel. He's been proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ, and then he's here now. And again, you can read what happens here again in his letter to the church in Galatia there. But Barnabas vouched for Saul. And as a result of his advocacy, he is embraced, he's welcomed amongst the fellowship of believers. He's able to come in and out among them. And so he goes out to continue to preach out to the Jews and preach in the synagogues, especially the synagogue of the Hellenists, just like where he was before. Though at that time, he was disputing Stephen and arguing with Stephen. And now he's the one on the other end of this, proclaiming the good news, preaching the gospel. And what happens? Same thing that happened in Damascus. He becomes the target of a murderous plot. And the brothers here help him escape again. And this time, they take him to his hometown of Tarsus. Okay? And that's kind of where the narrative of Saul comes to a close here. And we're not going to see Saul re-enter the story, even though it's like two chapters away. But about another seven-year period of time passes here. And when Saul comes back in the story, we find Barnabas once again going out to find Saul to bring him to minister in Antioch. That's just an awesome story. I can't wait till we get there in Acts chapter 11. But as we come to a close here, I want you to consider this conversion story here. First, that of the life of Saul, who was transformed by the grace of God and became a preacher of the grace of God. And if you're here today and if you've been transformed by the grace of God, then you need to be a proclaimer of the grace of God. If you've encountered Christ on the way, better yet said, if Christ encountered you on the way, help others encounter Christ on their way by proclaiming the good news to them. That's the means that God has ordained for people to come to faith in Jesus Christ, to hear the gospel by the mouth of his witnesses. That's you and that's me. We who were spiritually blind are to tell sinners how to find forgiveness in Christ and be in the light. You and I don't have a unique mission like Saul. None of us here are apostles to anywhere, right? But we've all been commissioned by Christ to proclaim him and the good news of salvation and life through him. If you're a Christian here today, you are a chosen instrument of the Lord, like Saul was. You've been chosen to proclaim him everywhere you go with whomever one you meet. You also need to be a Barnabas, be an encourager to other believers here. Someone in your life today needs your encouragement. There's a brother or sister in this room that needs to be encouraged by someone coming alongside them. Look around today. Don't just fly out of here every week. Don't just go about your life Monday through Saturday, you know, apart from the community of faith here. Be a Barnabas to someone. And trust, if you need an encourager, that the Lord will bring one of those alongside of you. Our passage closes with a summary statement that the church continued to flourish. As you can imagine, there in Jerusalem, the church continued to grow, not just there, but in the other regions as well. Judea, Galilee, Samaria, the gospel is spreading. Nothing can hinder the spread of the gospel. Nothing can stop it. Jesus is building his church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Persecution can't stop it. The church has peace. Of course, the persecutor of the church is now a brother, right, in the church. The church is being built up. It's being strengthened. The believers are growing in godliness. They're walking in the fear of the Lord. They're experiencing the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit. There is the comforting work of the Spirit among the people of God. The church is multiplying, growing numerically. God is at work. The sovereign Lord is among his people. He's actively directing his people. And both the conversion of Saul and the growth of the church showcase and highlight God's amazing grace. How about you? Have you experienced God's amazing grace? Have you experienced genuine conversion like Saul? Have you had a personal encounter with the risen Christ? Have you surrendered to him in repentance and faith? If not, today is the day of salvation. And you can't use the excuse that you're too bad. Oh, I'm just too far gone. Now, God can't save someone like me. Oh, I'm just a horrible sinner. Like Paul? Been murdering Christians lately? We need to talk. Mark, I might need you to take some people out here in a moment. No, we can't say that now, right? We've just walked through this. If God saves Saul, the chief of sinners, he can save you. You don't have that excuse anymore. That's been taken away here. You also can't count on your own moral or religious efforts. There's nothing within you that you can point to and say, God, look here. Look within. Look how awesome I am. I'm good. I'm trying. I'm doing my best. I'm trying to be a good person. I'm trying to do the right thing. Our moral or religious efforts cannot earn us salvation. Saul was the best of the best in this category, and that couldn't save him. What do we all need? What do you personally need? The sovereign, saving grace of our Lord. And that's what Jesus extends to us. Saul's story, it's also our story. We're all of us, enemies of God until Christ encountered us on our way and saved us by sheer grace alone. And just like he did with Saul, his grace rewrote our story and turned wayward sinners into sanctified saints. He turned us into beloved sons and daughters. I pray today that we would all experience the sovereign grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that he would use us to be his powerful witnesses to a world that desperately needs the light of Jesus Christ.